In Acts chapter 2, we're up to verse number 14. We're going to read just to start here, 14, 15, 16. We'll work our way all the way through verse number 36 tonight. Acts 2, 14. This is God's word. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." We'll stop reading there and pick up the rest in just a moment. Let's pray again. God, we're glad for this day. We're glad for this time together in your word. And I just ask your blessing upon it. I pray that you would hinder the distraction. May it not be a hindrance to us as we take in your word. And Lord, may we have our focus ever toward you and becoming more like Christ. Thank you that you know us. And thank you that you make us into who we ought to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've studied what led up to Peter's preaching here in this sermon. We saw Jesus' ascension. We saw Jesus' preparation. And then we saw the day of Pentecost. And so I think we should also be aware as we enter into this big section, what were the events that happened right after Peter's preaching here? And we pick up in verse 37. If we just look 37 down to verse number 41, you find that the hearts were pricked and people were asked, well, what should we do in light of what you've just preached to us? And as Peter responds, 3,000 people are saved and baptized. Let's read from verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So knowing this, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the preparation awaiting the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then seeing here after Peter preaches this sermon, they are pricked so much that they say, what should we do here? And then he tells them what to do and 3,000 people are saved. We would have to say here that this sermon that we find in the middle was amazing preaching. Hughes writes of this sermon, he says, Peter's first sermon was probably his best. I would say that's probably not the record we want of any of us in the first time we did anything, kind of peak right off the bat. Hughes continues, it is perhaps, aside from our Lord's sermons, the greatest ever preached. Greatest because of the place it occupies in the history of redemption. It is the inaugural sermon of the age of grace. Greatest by its pure results. There were 3,000 converts. And greatest by virtue of its being a model for apostolic preaching. And that very line from Hughes is sort of the focus I want us to have as we look to these verses here tonight. I want us to consider preaching through Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now, I realize that fewer of us here are preachers than those who are not. So it's odd for me to preach to a bunch of people who aren't preachers a sermon about preaching. But I would remind you that though many of you aren't actively doing preaching like I'm doing here tonight, you consume it. You're taking it in. So it's good to know what is good and what is not. When I was 12 years old, I thought McDonald's was the best food on the planet. Where do you want to go for your birthday? McDonald's. They have cheeseburgers, they have Coke, they have ice cream sundaes, they have a playground. You know, just all, no, maybe 8 years old. 12 is a little old for that, isn't it? Maybe I was immature. Nevertheless, as I got older and kept going to the doctor with all these problems, they said, well, you're eating too much McDonald's. And I said, but it's cheap. You know, and I found out it wasn't good. I wasn't consuming the right things. And so it goes with preaching. What should preaching be? What should preaching not be? And we find here, we have to say, a very successful sermon. What do we look at when we find preaching? If we're just taking it in, what should we be after? Further, I think it's good for us all as we proclaim the gospel. We don't always call that preaching, but proclaiming the gospel is by definition preaching. Preaching in the informal sense. I think it's important that we can understand what is described here. So I want you to consider with me for just a few moments tonight, preaching through Peter's sermon at Pentecost. James Montgomery Boyce said, "This sermon was centered on the Bible, it centered on Christ, and it was fearless and reasonable." So I want to use those ideas as our headings tonight. First, that Peter preached the Bible. Second, that Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we'll end with the idea that Peter preached with authority. And that one's easy to figure out. When you preach the Bible and you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that carries its own authority. You don't have to take any authority. Those two things give you that authority. So verses 14 through 21, Peter preached the Bible. He used scripture to explain what has happened. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we ended in verse number 13. Others mocking, saying, "These men are full of new wine." If you're not familiar with the first 12 verses there before that, you can go home and read it for yourself. But I just want to at least have that imagery in your mind that these apostles, these early leaders in the church, were acting in such a way that the scoffers and the mockers around them were saying, "It's early in the morning and these guys are already drunk." Peter follows this up by saying, "They're not drunk." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day.'" And then in verse 16, he goes on to explain that what has just happened, happened just as the prophet Joel had predicted that it would. So here's a bunch of Jews, and this thing happens, and they should be familiar with their own Bibles, their own scriptures, and be able to see it playing out as it was predicted. Verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And you'll notice through the punctuation there, he's not finished, and he's going to go on, and he's going to preach a sermon, and he's going to include wording from the prophet Joel, and then also from David. So an amazing thing has just occurred. Some are excited about it. Some are mocking as the Holy Spirit has come. And they are all in shock. And Peter begins to realize the greater plan that's at work here. And he reasons with them through his preaching. And we're going to get to it in just a moment. But I want to just focus on that point for briefly before we get into this too much. That Peter was able to stop and slow down and reason with this group of people. Some were in. Some were alone with this. They were saying, "How can we hear in our own language from these men who are Galileans and speak in their language?" Some were against this. They were saying, "We don't know what this is, but we don't like it." And so Peter reasons with them. It's as if he's saying to them, "Surely you've heard about Jesus. You know what he did. You know the miracles that took place through him. That was God's way of authentication. How could he have done the miracles if God had not been with him? You know how the leaders, your leaders, arranged his crucifixion. You saw how he was killed. God raising him from the dead. And we're witnesses of this." So the resurrection, Peter is saying here, is proof that God has accepted Christ and refuses to accept your refusal of the Christ. It is this Christ who has poured out the Holy Spirit, whose power you are witnessing before you right now. Peter's final bit of reasoning with him there is, if everything I just said to you, based off the scriptures, is truly playing out right now, then you have killed your long-awaited Messiah. What you should do now is repent of this great sin, believe on Jesus, be baptized, and identify yourself with him. That's a pretty powerful call, wasn't it? Pretty strong thing for him to say. We're told as we come to the end of Peter's sermon that the hearers here are cut to their hearts. They're pricked. And they ask that question, "Well, then what should we do?" And obviously the 3,000 were saved and baptized. Church, I would remind you that the process Peter uses here is what the world needs from us even today. Now, this is not prescriptive. It is certainly only descriptive. It's just telling us what did happen. But as we look at how this was handled by the Apostle Peter here, the power that's contained there makes me want us to be able to speak this reasonably with those around us, with the lost and the dying world around us, to be able to share the truths of the word, the truths of the gospel, though authoritative, to share it in such a way of reasoning and logically and just matter of fact. Preaching that is this biblical, that is this Christ-centered, that is this fearless and this sound, that people will cry out, "What must we do?" And the answer, without hesitation, will be given, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, let's actually look at the content of the preaching. So we see Peter's way of going at this, but what did he actually preach? What did Joel say that Peter preached? Verse 17 and 18, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaidens will I pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So Peter, quoting from Joel here, says that in the last days, God promised that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and amazing things like you've just seen would happen. So God told Joel to tell the people it's coming in the future that this is going to happen. And Peter says, look around you. What Joel said was going to happen has now happened. Then verse number 19, quoting from Joel 2:30, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." So God will show wonders in heaven and signs on the earth. Verse number 20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord comes." So before the Lord comes, the sun will go dark and the moon will turn to blood. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Does that bring any scripture reference to your minds? Makes me think of Romans chapter 10. And so we're not quite there in the timeline of the early church yet. But Peter is saying here, Joel said that it would come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then later, at the end of his sermon, when they said, "What do we do?" He says, in a way, "Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved." So he's saying, this has come to pass. And church, I would say to us now, even more so do we live in a Romans 10 age where whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But notice here that Peter is not relying upon himself. Now that doesn't fit with Peter, does it? Fisherman, follower of Christ, "I'll die with you. They're coming to arrest you. I'm going to cut a guy's head off." But here Peter is relying upon the absolute truths of God's word. Church, that's what we're to rely upon. For our day-to-day living, for our growth, for wisdom, for our evangelistic efforts, for our corporate gatherings. That's why we sing the word, read the word, pray the word, preach the word. The Bible is the very word of God. This is Jesus among us here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Bible is one book with one message, with one principal author, God, especially the Holy Spirit. There are 66 books in the Bible. These 66 books are divided up into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testaments. The Bible was given to humans over the period of about 1,500 years. Can you imagine that? Most of the books that are in existence still today aren't even 1,500 years old. And here we have a book that it took 1,500 years for it to be finished on earth. Now, it didn't take that long to be finished because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But still, it took 1,500 years for it to be able to be inspired and compiled and given. These authors working largely independent of one another. They weren't getting together and collaborating. They were just saying, this is what God told me to write down or say. And then it gets passed on. The books that we find of these 66 seem to span almost every conceivable genre. I love how J.I. Packer puts this when he's talking about the Bible. He says, you have prose jostling poetry, hymns rubbing shoulders with history, sermons with statistics, letters with liturgies, and lurid visions with a love song. And we bind all these up into one book and we call it the Holy Bible. It's amazing what you hold in your hands tonight. If I can't convince you of the other thing, let me convince you of this one thing. This is a miracle. This is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. This word of God is alive. The other thing I would want to convince you of tonight is that there is nothing more powerful that we, the church, can do except give the word. This is our church's theme verse. It's right over the back doors. Holding forth the word of life is what we exist to be doing in all of the world. These books were written centuries apart, but you can see how, though written centuries apart, they were designed to complement one another. The Bible has one leading character, God, the Creator. There's one historical perspective, world redemption. And there's one focal figure, and that's Jesus the Christ. And this very word is what Peter preached. He preached the Bible. And he doesn't just use Scripture here. In using the Scripture, he preaches Jesus. If I commissioned you tonight, I said, hey, I want you to take 5 minutes, go out in the lobby, get your Bible out, go through it real quickly, and I want you to come back in and read a passage of Scripture and teach us about Jesus. You would go in a lot of New Testament places. But if I said to you, oh, and by the way, we're cutting the New Testament out, and you're only going to be able to take your Old Testament. Now, come back and teach us about Jesus. It'll be a little bit more of a difficult task here. Well, at this point, that's all that Peter has. And he teaches us a wonderful tool in this very first sermon that the early church hears. And we come to understand how to share Jesus from the Old Testament writings. Surely we understand the importance of the miracles that we had in these first 13 verses of chapter number 2. These were affirmation of the authority of the message the apostles would now begin to preach. But we mustn't overlook what comes next. The importance of the actual message that they did preach. Yes, it was affirmed supernaturally, but this message given supernaturally is here now in the natural, in the present, in the physical, and it is the message they're preaching. You see, 3,000 people didn't get saved when what happened in the first 13 verses happened. They were saved once the word of God was preached in the next 13 verses. That's a miracle. That shows you where the real power lies. It's in the word. Romans chapter 10 teaches us this. Hold your place in Acts. Turn about 20 pages to the right in your Bible to Romans chapter number 10. Look with me at verse 9 to start. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That statement, would it be truthful? Would it resonate with you if what was prophesied to Joel and preached by Peter hadn't come true? But it did, and it is. Now the question of verse 14 is important. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what? A preacher. How shall they hear without someone proclaiming this unto them? Verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. Wonderfully worded there, this idea that it's a blessing to others when you show up with the word of God on your lips. They'll be glad to see you coming. Back in Acts 2, the greatest miracle, in my opinion, at Pentecost, was the preaching of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. we think about these cloven tongues of fire and all the rest of this and think, well, that's some pretty crazy stuff happening there. Yeah, but what was the ultimate outcome of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Peter gets up and preaches Jesus Christ, the gospel from the prophet Joel. I sent you out to get an Old Testament passage to preach about Jesus. You would not pick Joel. 100% of the time, none of you would pick Joel. You'd pick Isaac, Jacob, Noah. There's a lot of better options. And here Peter opens up the book of Joel and he says exactly what needs to be said. James Boyce says, when you find men and women being pointed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, however or wherever that may happen, there the Holy Spirit is at work. And surely he was on this day. Notice what Peter says of Christ in verse 22 and 23. He said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he starts here making his sermon after this passage from Joel by saying, you all crucified Jesus, a man that God himself confirmed through the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And then verse 24, he brings in the crux, whom God hath raised up. You crucified him, God raised him up. Then he goes even further. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's worded funky in the old English, but you know what Peter is saying there. What is he saying in verse 24 about Jesus being dead? He could not stay dead. That's exactly right. Not only did God raise him up, but it was not possible for him to remain dead. What a wonderful thought. If you want to memorize a verse, if you want to underline a verse in your Bible that has to do with Easter Sunday, resurrection, that's a great one. Acts 2:24. He could not stay dead. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. So we're transitioning now from Joel to David. I foresaw the Lord always before in my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So he says, David said, he's referencing more Bible. David said that God would not allow Jesus to see corruption. And you got to know that these words, even more so than Joel, would resonate with these Jews. Hearing Peter talking here, hearing him proclaiming. Verse 29 and 31, he proof texts himself. He said in verse 24, based off of what he had quoted from Joel, that Jesus could not stay dead. And he says in verse 29 through 31 that David foretold that the Christ would not stay dead. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Now take great measure with Peter's meaning there. If you're a Jew, who do you put on a higher plane? Jesus or David? At this point, it's David. Jesus is dead and didn't do anything in his life, as best you could tell, besides some miracles. And maybe you didn't ever witness those, you just heard about them. Jesus or Moses? Well, Moses. He gave you the scriptures. But here is Peter making this greater point. You can go to his grave. David is still there. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David is dead and Christ has been raised up to sit on his throne as it was promised he would be. 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now that'd be a striking thing to have those connections made for you through Jewish ears at this point in time in history. Verse number 32, he says, we're all witnesses of the resurrection. Now, Let me read it. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Who is the all there? I know we like to say, I always say to you, all means all, and that's all that all means. It's true. But in this instance, it carries with it a group. The all would at least be, someone said the apostles, the disciples, Peter and the 11. Who else could we include there? Yeah, the 120. We would assume they could all testify because they were there at the ascension. Yep.
The 500 that seen the risen Savior that Paul talks about.
There's a number given there. We don't know that they're at Pentecost, but there's a possibility. But we wouldn't say all means everyone who was present on the day of Pentecost. We would say the all there is Peter's talking about his all, us, all of us who've now been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He said, we'll testify to you. We're eyewitnesses that God raised Jesus from the grave. And then verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now, and there's your clues, see and hear. You can trace from pretty much from this point of the Bible, from Acts through the end of the last letter to the churches, and things that are seen and heard become very, very much their clues. When someone gives what they've seen and heard, we call them a witness. Remember, that's a key word that we're going to find through the book of Acts, is that word witness. And we think of it in our terms now. We're going to go and be witnesses. And here he's saying here, we are witnessing this for you. Jesus, the Jesus you knew, is made both Lord and Christ. So Peter preached Christ from the Old Testament, from the Bible. Whenever we do this, it carries authority. Preaching is giving the Bible. Preaching is using the Bible to point the hearer to Christ. This carries authority. Peter preached with authority. Now think of Peter. Out of fear, he denied Christ at the crucifixion. But here, he is able to preach with authority. And you say, well, something has changed in Peter. Yeah, it has. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep, right? That has changed. He's seen Christ ascend. He's received the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's where the authority comes from. I don't think it's because Peter is authoritative. There's a bit of that in public speaking. I think more so it's the content of his message. Derek Thomas remarks here, in a month and a half, he has changed from the whimpering coward we saw in the high priest's courtyard to the brave and outspoken preacher portrayed in this chapter. When you simply preach the Bible, absolute truth, you have this same authority. When you preach Jesus, the Word, you have this authority. And all throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see it happen like this. The authority of the Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached to mankind, and it ends in salvation. You know, every day that you live your life, you're proclaiming something. By the things you say, the things you do, the clothes you wear, the places you go, the places you don't go, the people you interact with, the people you don't interact with. We're all proclaiming something every single day of our lives. I wonder up against this passage tonight, if you could answer the question within yourselves, am I preaching the Bible? I'm proclaiming something every day. Do I proclaim the Bible? Do I proclaim Jesus? Does your life proclaim Jesus with the same authority that Peter carries here? Is your passion in life to be used by the Holy Spirit the way that he uses Peter and the others here? And as you consider Peter's preaching at Pentecost, I hope you've noticed something very unique in these verses. We talked about Joel, we talked about David, we talked about the use of the Old Testament to get us over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about all of the conversions, but it's very unique as you pick up, verse 14 tells us, but Peter stood up in the midst and talked. But then as you go through the rest of these verses, do you notice how distant Peter seems? And how much more present everything else seems? First it's Joel in the Old Covenant, and then it's Jesus, miracle worker, arrested, crucified, buried. God didn't leave him alive. He couldn't stay alive. David said it was going to be this way. Well, what should we do now? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. What is missing there? Attention on Peter. This is the unique thing with proclaiming. When we proclaim the Bible, when we proclaim the Bible to bring others to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we operate in that own authority and not our own, we will be the vessel used, but it will never be about us. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's bow and pray.